and starting at verse 9. All right, let's start it. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father. All right, and it sounded fairly much in union, but usually when you are with others at a meeting, they'll say, forgive us our trespasses, and so forth. But they neither quote it from Matthew 6 nor Luke 11, but learn it as it is, word for word. Now, listen to those first words again. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, turn to Luke 6. I want to read two other passages. Verse 12. Luke 6:12. And it came to pass in these days that he went out into the mountain to pray. And he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12, whom also he named apostles. Now, let's look back at chapter 3. I think I'll bring this one in for you also. In chapter 3, and look at verse 21. Now, it came to pass, when all the people were baptized, that Jesus also, having been baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily form as a dove upon him. All right, now, chapter 9, and look at verse 18. And it came to pass, as he was praying apart, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom do the multitudes say that I am? And then the answer comes from Peter, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16. I will just read this abbreviated passage. In Deuteronomy 16, we will look at verse 16, remembering that our Savior said in John chapter 4 that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And now, in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. In the feast of unleavened bread, and that began immediately after the Passover, and in the feast of weeks, that's the 50th day later, and in the feast of tabernacles, that's the 7th month, the 15th day. The feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. Again, verse 16, they shall not appear before the Lord empty. They shall give as they are able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for all the exciting things that come into our lives when we trust Christ as Savior. We thank you that new dimensions are added to our lives. And for the first time, we're not able to read the Word of God only and hear you speak to us, but we're able, in turn, having read the Word of God, to speak unto thee. We pray, our Lord, that we shall enjoy this portion that is ours. Your Son said that he came to give life and to give it abundantly. We pray, our Father, that we shall not miss out on that abundant life by not praying to you, our God. We thank you for the privileges that are ours. We thank you for what prayer can do to our hearts, and we desire to learn of these things, as that man asked of thy Son, as we read this morning, Lord, teach us to pray. So teach us this night, we ask of thee. We thank you for the blessings of the day. We thank you for the open word of God tonight. And by thy Spirit, teach us and bless us. We confess our sins. Be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. And glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, this morning, since I quoted to you words perfect, the Lord's Prayer, then I have nothing more to learn. Everything there is about prayer that man requested, why, I have mastered, and now that I know all the words that our Savior taught us to pray, I know how to pray. Do you believe that? You say no, for that reason. When our Lord is asked, teach us to pray, and he teaches them to pray, that is not the beginning. It is the page of Scripture to which you shall turn back for the rest of your life, because prayer is a lifetime of communion and trust and fellowship and intercourse with God. If we only knew that. You cannot have the fellowship in its fullness with God unless you learn how to pray. And that is why prayer is the start of a life of fellowship with God. And if you do not pray, that fellowship shall be interrupted and you will not have that abundant life. I want you to think for a moment. I read to you in Luke chapter 3. At our Savior's baptism, this was the beginning of his public ministry. His whole life long had been a secular life, working as a carpenter in Nazareth. But now, he goes and he submits to the baptism of John, and this is the beginning of his public ministry. And the Father equips him with that public ministry enablement by the Holy Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove. And after that, our Lord Jesus lived his life to the glory of God. So our Savior's life begins in the Jordan River with prayer. Luke tells us that he was praying when he was baptized. So the first thing you see our Lord doing when his public ministry began, he's praying. And the last thing that you see our Savior doing when he died was praying. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. I told you that prayer is not a few words that you learn and then at specified times you go and speak those words. But prayer is an outpouring of the heart to God about the situation that's around you at a particular time. Our Lord Jesus has before him the greatest task ever placed upon any of God's creatures. The Lord Jesus tells us in John 17 some of the responsibilities that were his. And he says, I have given them thy word. And he says, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And I assure you that if you're going to serve God, if you are concerned about the service, something that God wants you to do for him, having learned about what Christ first did for you, it has to begin with prayer. It has to continue with prayer. And then if this is so, your prayer will end differently from the prayer of Samson because his life ended with prayer. Do you realize that? That Samson had been blinded, taken captive by the Philistines, and he prayed to God. He said, Oh God, he said, give me strength once more that I may be avenged for my eyes that they put out. And with all his strength, he bowed forward, and the building upon which the pillars rested collapsed, and his enemies were killed, and he died with it. But think now, here is the Lord Jesus who prays at the end of his life, and his first utterance at the time of the cross is this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The last utterance that comes from Samson's lips is, O God, destroy them for what they did for me. And so some of our lives may end with prayer, but is it not a pitiful thing if upon our deathbed we think back and we are afraid because of a life of disobedience, a life of sin coming to an end, and we have to try to enter into God's presence? And who with boldness can say, here I am, God, I've lived for myself, but now I want you to take my spirit. You think you could do it with joy? I think with shame, because it says that when the Lord Jesus comes, if we are not abiding in him, we'll be ashamed from him. And what is sad is that some people are going to die with shame and with no intimate communion upon their lips with their Father. But if you're like the Lord Jesus, the first prayer that you utter at the beginning of your life with God will be the same as the last prayer that you utter at the end of your life with God. So you learn the words, and then as you go through life, you think about the significance of those words, and as a circumstance arises in your life, you say, what part of this prayer would be appropriate for the situation that I'm in today? Let me ask you this. If when the Lord Jesus was tempted, and you were to be tempted, that would be appropriate to pray in the matter of temptation. You say, I could wish to God that before the temptation came, I prayed, lead me not into temptation. Now, when you pray that to God, God will answer that prayer. But it does not mean he will not let you have an encounter. But if that prayer is prayed effectually from the heart, it means that when you have that encounter of temptation, you shall come out of it the way the Lord Jesus did. Not Satan with his foot upon your chest, having cut off your head, but as David with Goliath, Goliath fallen dead at your feet, and your foot upon his chest, cutting off his head. That will be the difference. If you pray and you look through all the words that Christ told you to pray, and then you will see how fitting some of them can be at a given situation. So just keep that much in mind for now, that you do not pray all of these prayers, the whole of the prayer at one time. I told you that when Peter was drowning, suppose he had said, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Do you see? He simply said, Lord, save me. And what part of the prayer would that take into consideration? Deliver us from the evil one. The word from evil can also be translated the evil one. I want to tell you that. If you read in Matthew 13, it says, Then cometh the wicked one, or the evil one, and those are the precise words that we read in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. And so it may be a prayer to be delivered from all evil, from all danger, so that the life that God has passioned for you to live may be lived in its fullness. The Bible says, the wicked live not out half their days. Well, what I want to do is to live out all my days as David did. It says concerning David, David, after he had served his own generation according to the will of God, fell asleep and was laid to rest with his fathers. And so here is Satan that would come and destroy you. But you can pray, deliver me from evil. And so the words are not just what they seem to be. They seem to be so brief. They seem to be so exclusive, but they are great, inclusive words. And as you go through life, remember that prayer. But as you have experiences of life, think of the different parts of that prayer and know what part to pray and understand that Christ has anticipated what shall happen to us in life, and he's given us words to pray at the proper time. Now, why I mention that is because I've given you examples of our Savior praying at the beginning, at the end of his life, and throughout his life. I took the challenge and in the Synoptic Gospels looked up every reference to Christ praying and every reference to Christ telling his disciples about prayer. And I will just bring a few to your attention, because he tells us how not to pray and he tells us how to pray. And at times he does not tell us not to pray a certain way, but he gives an example of someone praying the wrong way. And you look at it and shake your head and say, God forbid that I should ever pray that way. Listen, suppose you heard me stand up this morning and say, God, I thank you that I'm not as other men. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not unjust. I'm not an extortioner. And I'm not as this tax collector. What would you think of that prayer? You say, that's a bad prayer. Christ did not condemn it. He simply put this man before our eyes, and he gave us the prayer that he prayed. And then he told us that that prayer by a self-righteous man was not listened to by God. But then he does not tell us that we should pray the way that that publican did, but you read it and your heart is touched because he prayed the right kind of prayer and he goes home justified. So what our Savior does in teaching us to pray is not say, this is the right way and this is the wrong way, but he gives us examples, and the Spirit of God will show you, this is the wrong way to pray. This is the right way to pray. And so what we do is to look at our Lord's life. I told you, he taught you not only by words, but he taught by example his whole life long. He did not, as we find in schools, have in the curriculum a course on prayer, and we take that course, and we learn it, and we pass it successfully, and you say, now, I have an arts degree in prayer. I told you that instead of giving it all at one time, he stretches it out throughout their lifetime, and when an occasion arises, he will say, this is what I want to tell you about prayer today. And he shows us sometimes in words that prayer is wrong. He shows us sometimes by illustrations that prayer is wrong. And so he teaches us how not to pray, and he teaches us how to pray as well. And we have to look at his life. When they were looking at him and he was praying, he was teaching them to pray by his example. And so here is what we have to do. As our Savior, when he was baptized, as his service for God for his whole life long lay before him, he was praying to God. Now, you're saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourself. But it says, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. God has before ordained good works in our lives, that we should walk in them. And it says in Philippians chapter 2, it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And for that reason, we say, Lord, you have something for me to do in my life, and I am determined to commune with you and understand what it is. And I want to know how to go about doing those things. And that is why the Lord Jesus, when he was baptized, his life of devotion and service for God lay before him, and therefore he prayed. You might ask, well then, since he prayed at the beginning of his life concerning his life of service for God, then there is no reason to pray later in life since you've already prayed. No, that's just the beginning for this reason. The Lord Jesus now has one of the greatest decisions that he is to make. If you were going to convert the world and you could only have 12 men with which to do it, what men would you choose? who say to convert the world with 12 men. That's what Christ was going to do. And it was so important to him that he prayed all night long on the mountain. And when it was day, he arose, and his disciples are before him, and he said, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanean, and Judas Iscariot. And remember, it was no mistake when he chose Judas Iscariot, because his choice of Judas was as much according to the guidance of God as his choice of Simon Peter. Now, think. Why would you choose these ignorant and unlearned men? Why would you choose this despised publican? Why would you choose these zealots? Why would you choose these? Because he had prayed all night to God, and God had given him the guidance to choose those individuals. And you think of this. Before you make any decision, you pray to God. And the more momentous that decision is, the longer you spend in prayer with God. Our Savior did. And as to whether or not his choice was successful, are you saved? I am. Is the gospel being preached this night? You say yes. But the Lord Jesus remembered here this morning? You say yes. Why? Because he originally chose those 12 apostles, and even though one of them was false, it was in harmony with what had been prophesied in the Old Testament. And so the choice of the Lord Jesus was right, and it was successful, and behind it all is that Christ committed his choice to God, his choice of men, to God in prayer, and God guided him by his Spirit in those choices. I need not mention, if you're going to get married, can you think of something more momentous in your life? And therefore, it is a matter of great prayer. Think of those who have chosen, and then that choice turned out wrong. You say, oh God, I know this, that Charles and John Wesley, the brothers, John Wesley, when he got married, married a woman, and she was his husband the third time. She married one time and her husband died. She married a second time and her husband died. And finally, John Wesley said, this is the woman I want to marry. And if you read his biography, his life was one of misery. And so he would thank God, Lord, I thank you that I chose this woman. She's done more to keep me on my knees. She has done more to make me, do you understand? And so you be sure, if you have chosen that mate, and you say, Lord, you told me to do it, well, then you be like John Wesley and understand that God is teaching you through these things that you've done. But I simply mention that because here are decisions to be made in life. Our Savior prayed all night. If he must do it, how much more you and how much more must I do it to make the right decision? Now, the next one is this. He has been teaching his disciples for many months now, and he has never come out and told them and asked them this question before. Whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Luke tells us that before he asked that question, he had been praying to God, and God would say to him, this is the time to ask that question. And when he asked it, Peter, representing the others, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And all the others understood. In John chapter 6, our Savior asked, when many of his disciples were leaving, would you also go away? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we have believed and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, the Lord Jesus committed the questions that he asked people to God, because their hearts must be prepared. If you ask someone in anticipation, and he's not been prepared for that answer, if the Father has not yet informed Peter and revealed it to Peter, he cannot answer that question. But When Peter answered, he said, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And our Savior had prayed. Now, another thing. And here, I do not know if he were asking for such a thing, but I know that he had made an announcement. He said, Some of you shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God come in prayer. He made that announcement. And then it says, While he was praying, suddenly he was transfigured before them. If we pray, if we make an announcement concerning a thing to come, and it is God's intention that we make that announcement, then how we appear in the outcome of that prayer is in God's hands. And you realize that in Christ's entire life upon earth, he never was glorified. All his moral glory was constantly displayed, his miraculous glory. But every picture that you've ever seen painted of Christ is a lie. Unless he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, all of that shining face, all of that halo on his head, it's all fictitious. It's all made by man. But if you see him on the Mount of Transfiguration, yes, because it says, while he was praying. Now, he may have simply been praying, O God, let these, my disciples, understand about your coming kingdom. And whatever he prayed, God said, it is necessary that you be transformed, transfigured at this time. And that is what happened. All right. There are so many other instances. I told you that I looked up all of them in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in John's Gospel, there's one that's so beautiful, but I'm not going to tell you about it, but you may read about it in John chapter 11. You find that Christ was constantly teaching them by the exemplary life of prayer that he led. And so if you say, Lord, teach me to pray, then read Christ's prayer life, and that will be the best way for you to be taught. You understand, Christ had to pray at this time. I must pray. He was sustained by God through prayer. I must pray and be sustained by prayer, by God. This is what we have to do. Now, what I want to do a little for you is this. It's to show you that some of the things that we're to pray for, as mentioned by the Lord's Prayer, have to do with us. And some of them have to do with our Father. The first three have nothing to do with you. Listen, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Then give us this day our daily bread. First of all, it is God and the things of God. They are the things that are mentioned first, that are of paramount importance. But so often, those things, you mean before I get down to asking God for what I need, I have to pray these things concerning that which is natural to the glory of God. That's what Christ is teaching us. And so I'm simply going to tell you about the first one, that I may bring you from what I read to you in Deuteronomy 16. This is what it literally means. Our Father, which art in heaven, let thy name be set aside as holy and sacred. That's what hallowed be thy name means. It means this. What God is, we are to pray that man may believe God is. How often are people coming to me and blaspheming God, hating this God of the Old Testament because he requires that sin be judged, that there is death when sin is committed. And they hate that God. But what we are to pray is, Hallowed be thy name, that men may understand, as in the coming day all men shall understand, as in the book of Revelation. You'll find that under the altar, there is a cry that goes up, How long do you not avenge and take care of the sins done unto us, the blood of ours that has been shed? And finally, when God's judgment does fall, you find the voices in heaven saying, You are right. You did exactly what was right. They have been made to drink blood. And this is the will of God. But nobody will believe that unless they've been taught of God. And so you look at God, and you must come to this conclusion in your own life, as well as in the world, that God has never done one thing since the beginning of creation that was wrong. And how many times have we called God into question, if not directly, indirectly, as Mary and Martha? They had sent him a letter concerning their brother whom Jesus loved being sick. And our Savior waited 4 days, and Lazarus died. And so when the Savior came, they both said, Lord, if you had been here, our brother had not died. Whatever that might mean, it seems to mean, had you come sooner, there would not have been this heartbreaking situation we find ourselves in. But when our Savior says, hallowed be thy name, it means that no suspicion of God ever having done anything wrong, ever having sinned against man, having unjustly dealt with his creature on earth, saved or unsaved, such a thing has never been true of God. And that's what we have to pray at first. God, you are holy, you are just, you are righteous. You have never done anything wrong. As Abraham prayed when he was drawing near to God, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And what you are praying for is that man may look upon the judge of all the earth and say, you have done all things right. So hallowed be thy name. It does not mean make your name holy, because how can one who is infinitely holy make his name holy? It can simply mean that what you are, may it be seen by man to be holy and righteous and good. That is what we are praying for. So first of all, that God may be understood as he is, a good God, a loving God, a righteous God, a holy God. And we pray that his name may be set apart as sacred. That's what we mean when we say, hallowed be thy name. All right. This will introduce us to what I read to you in Deuteronomy chapter 16 for this reason. Having dealt with what God should rightly have, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Then we come to the things that we want, but we haven't come to them yet. We're not finished with the first part of that prayer until we realize that all things that are rightfully God's should be dealt with and given to him before we even think about asking anything for ourselves. And that is why in Deuteronomy chapter 16, just as we have a remembrance meeting, and we come to it, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, well, they had meetings, they had 7 feasts, and you'll find them in Leviticus 23, and God said, every male, you'll find it also in Exodus 23 and Exodus 34, as well as Deuteronomy 16, and God says, every male must appear before me 3 times in the year, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And 3 times he says this, they shall not appear before me empty. And so the feast is that when you come before God to celebrate an occasion that he has appointed, his appointed seasons. But when you come, God says, you are to come with your hands full. You are not to come empty. And I'm going to give you the illustration. And alas, it is an illustration of our coming to that remembrance meeting so often. And it's found when Joseph's brethren that had sacks filled with corn, it says in Genesis 42:35 that when they emptied their sacks, have you ever seen an empty tow sack? A sack that had grain in it, that had flour in it, and then you've seen it emptied, an empty sack. God said, that is the way you are not to appear before me. Now, how do you come to the remembrance meeting this Lord's Day morning? God told the Israelites, you shall not appear before me empty. And so I wonder if I could look at each one of you, if you would be a full sack, or if you would be like Joseph's brethren's sack, then all the corn was emptied out. If so, you've sinned. You're right in being there. And God said, the men have to be there. Their presence was demanded. It was not suggested. It was not optional. You have to be there. And it says, if they will not come, they will be cut off from the nation of Israel. So they had to be there. But God said, it's not enough to be there. You shall not appear before me empty. And I'm going to give you another illustration. When one of the sons of the prophet's widow was in great debt, and the creditor was coming to sell her two children, she besought Elisha, what shall I do? And Elisha said, what do you have in the house? She said, I've got a little oil. He said, this is what you're to do. Go and get empty vessels. And that word empty vessels is, you shall not appear before me empty. Now, it is proper at times to be empty. If you come and expect the blessing of God, it's perfectly in order to be empty. Because Elisha said, get empty vessels. But God said, when you come before me, you are to be full. You're not to be empty. But here are empty vessels. And this is interesting. Notice the contrast. You shall not appear before me empty. Why? Because you're bringing something to God. But in Psalm 81:10, he says, open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Now that's beautiful. You come, and God says, there's a time when you come, and you open your mouth wide, and I'm going to fill it. And there is a time when you come, and God says, you are here not to get anything, but you are here to give me something. And if you have not understood the nature of the Lord's Supper, you come and you say, I'm opening my mouth wide, fill it. That's wrong. You come filled and you open your mouth wide and give back to God of the fullness of your heart. Now, I mention that because at our remembrance meetings, have you been here and there seemed to be an emptiness? Now, there are times, thank God, times of silence. I remember on occasions when a brother has stood to his feet and prayed a prayer that made God so precious and real, and he said, amen, and sat down. You did not want any other brother to say a word, to give out a hymn. You wanted to be there and relish the God who had been glorified because this man opened his mouth. And from the fullness of his heart, he glorified God. And so that silence is not a silence of emptiness. But there are times when I have been at remembrance meetings and there has been a silence and it is an empty corn sack. It is an empty bottle. And you and I are aware of it. And who wants to come to a meeting when there is emptiness? And what a difference a meeting would be if we were to come and every one of us would be full. And at times I have been to meetings where there was such a fullness, God knows whether it's all of the Spirit, such a fullness, that I was not able to praise God because others had been giving a hymn, giving a scripture, praying to God, and there was no time for me. Praise God for that. Now, that is what should happen each Lord's Day. It should be that we come full and is guided by the Spirit. As the Spirit gives us utterance, we should pray unto God. And if there is silence, it's because a brother with a full heart has spoken those words to God, and you have been blessed. But notice, those words were given to God, but having been given to God, you were blessed. You remember when the alabaster box of ointment was given to Christ, John said, the room was filled with the odor of the ointment. It was all for Christ, but everyone that was there benefited by the odor of that ointment. So keep this in mind. Yes, eventually, after God has his rightful place, then finally we say, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive. But at first, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. First, come full and pour out your heart to God. And then, having done that, the next meeting, you come and open your mouth wide. And if God is gracious through his servant, he will fill it. Now, that's enough. Let us pray. Now, Father, we're so glad that your Son, in teaching so many things on earth, he taught us to pray. He gave us the words. He gave us the concepts. And our Father, he gave us the example. We pray that we shall look at him, we shall consider him, and pattern our lives after his. And if our life has not been one of prayer and communion and walking with God as Enoch did, we pray that this shall be a beginning, as the baptism of Jesus Christ was the beginning, and that from now on our life shall be one of constant communion with thee, that we shall pray without ceasing, that our heart shall be in communion with thee. Bless these saints, our God, here. Bless all thy people everywhere. And let us only be empty when we come hungry for thy word. But when we come to worship, let us worship in spirit and truth from hearts that are full. Bless us to this end, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.